Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to take them out this morning. We're continuing in our Advent series called Emmanuel, God with Us. And if there's ever a time that we need to know that God is with us, I think about 2020, this is certainly one of those years that we need to know that truth, that God is with us, especially during the difficulties that we all experience. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. The very first chapter in the New Testament. Those of you that are tuning on live stream, you'll see the words on your screen. But we're going to read verses 22 and 23. I'll read just these two verses here right now, and then we'll read more as we go further on together. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord God, we come to you now. We thank you that you first came to us, that you came to our rescue. And Lord, we worship you today, and we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here as we're gathered here in the sanctuary and many other places and homes. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us and that you would do a good work in each of us. I pray, Lord, that you would have all of our focus and our attention today, and that, Lord, you would be honored and praised through the things that we study and learn together this morning. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us and would you draw us to Jesus? Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's awful easy to make promises to people. You know, we can talk a lot about what we want to do and the things we're going to go to, places we're going to be, and so forth. But it's another thing altogether to actually keep the promises that you make. You think about politicians over the years. Many of them can talk a big game. They can make all these promises about all the things that they're going to do. And they give all these promises to the public, but not delivering on some of these promises seems to be kind of a common trend for a lot of politicians today. And it's easy for us to condemn the shortcomings of other people, whether they be politicians or family members, people that we've been disappointed with as far as maybe an area where they didn't come through for us. But the question for us is, what about us? Have we made promises to people that we haven't kept, telling others that we would do something when we didn't, or being somewhere at a certain time and not following through on our promises? You know, there's a famous quote that says, "Talk is cheap, but actions are priceless." And that is a great quote that I want to just hone in on the reality that we serve a God who not only knows how to make good promises, but he keeps his promises. He delivers the goods. He delivers on the things that he has promised to do for us. And it's interesting, as we examine the Old Testament, and we're going to spend a little bit more time next Sunday looking at some of the prophetic passages regarding Jesus and the Messiah to come and how Jesus fulfilled each of those prophetic statements. But today, I want to just hone in on the fact that God is a God who not only makes promises, but he keeps promises. And so today we're going to find ourselves, and we found ourselves in the story of Advent, particularly when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. I know most of us are familiar with this story, but I'm going to go back to verse 18 and read down to verse 25 and give us a little bit of a context to the two verses that we read just earlier. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray once again as we seek the Lord. Lord, we just thank you for today. Would you be glorified during this time? May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting as we read this passage of Scripture, Joseph was faced with a potentially scandalous and shameful situation. You know, it's easy for us to look back on this story and think about what happened, but his fiance was pregnant and he had not known her sexually. And in Jewish culture, she could be facing the death penalty for this type of behavior. So Joseph was in a major predicament. He was in a big bind because he was trying to really think of his options to consider. And I'm thinking if you're putting yourself in Joseph's shoes, he's probably having a lot of feelings of anger, of betrayal, of confusion, maybe a significant amount of worry about what to do and the fact that he's losing the love of his life. I mean, these emotions are just weighing him down. And so as he goes to sleep one night, as we just read, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph and says, "Do not fear, because this pregnancy is not the result of Mary being with another man or another man being in her life, but this is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." It's interesting here, the angel of the Lord quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, revealing what the Lord had spoken centuries before. And if you remember, if those of you that tuned in last week, we talked specifically about the unique dynamic that the word was spoken through the prophet Isaiah of how it had relevance in Ahaz's time, that is in Isaiah's day, and also how this would have greater fulfillment and a more complete fulfillment for all people in all time through the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the angel says that Mary's pregnancy is the final fulfillment of what God has spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And I should mention this as well. We've talked a little bit about what the name Emmanuel means last week, how it means God with us. But we should also note that this name Emmanuel is not a proper name, but rather a descriptive name. Really, it tells us the task of what Jesus would perform. That his name, by its very definition, means that God has provided the reality that Jesus is with us. In no other place in Scripture is Jesus actually called Emmanuel by name. You never see somebody coming and approaching Jesus and calling him that. But this name is symbolic, and it reveals that Jesus had a unique role to fulfill, that God's promise to be with his people has now come to its fullest expression. So you could say that Jesus is the ultimate sense in which God's presence is to be manifested in Israel, that he's the complete fulfillment of God's promises, that God had now stepped into time and he dwelt among us, that God was incarnate, he is dwelling in the flesh, and that Jesus, who is our Savior from sin, is our Emmanuel, the one who dwells with us. You think about it, how God steps into this messy, chaotic, and sinful world to redeem us and to rescue us. In Clay House, this is still true today, that God knows how to redeem us in our pain, in our suffering. He knows how to make the most out of our big messes that we make. And best of all, he knows how to deliver us from sin and death itself. You know, it's interesting, as we look at Scripture, I'm so thankful that we serve a God who can identify with our suffering, who can identify with our pain and our sorrow. He knows our human condition, and he redeemed it. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He's proof that God is coming and has come to our rescue. You know, I know many of you perhaps enjoy doing genealogy research. I personally love looking into the past and discovering stories about my family background and so forth. It's kind of a hobby of mine. But it's interesting, as you look in the Scriptures, you see that the Jews also took their genealogies seriously. You know, many times when we read through the scriptures and we look in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, where there are places where there are genealogies, you have all these names, most of which we cannot pronounce and we don't know who they were. And so a lot of us, when we're reading those passages, we have a tendency to kind of skim over them. Kind of glide through them. I don't know if you're guilty. I know I've been guilty of that in the past. Just kind of reading through and just saying, okay, that's great. They have a genealogy here. We don't sometimes don't even think that's great. We just read it or look it over or skim it. But I believe that there are no meaningless details in the Scripture. That God has put everything in the Scripture for a reason and for His holy purposes. And so even though it might seem kind of meaningless to us, there's no meaningless detail in the Scripture. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke's gospel record genealogies of Jesus' family history. Think here, and specifically in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3, there are both genealogies that record Jesus' family history. There are notable differences, however, between Matthew and Luke. For example, firstly, Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke begins with God. Matthew's emphasis is more on the Davidic lineage, meaning that Jesus comes from the line of David. You say, well, why is he kind of focusing more on that? Well, Matthew's audience was more Jewish, and so this would have been a greater point of emphasis in the genealogy itself, whereas Luke is writing to Greeks and Romans largely. And so there's a different purpose in why they're writing, to whom they're writing to, and so there's going to be some interesting differences there. Another difference that exists between Matthew and Luke's genealogy is there's actually different names that are listed in each of these genealogies. I don't know if you've ever gone through it and tried to compare and contrast and say, well, why is there different names? I mean, isn't this the same family? Well, the reason why is that Luke's genealogy covers Mary's family tree and Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's family tree. So that's the reason why there are differences. However, one thing we should note that are similar between both of them is they both can be traced back to King David. So they both were descendants of King David. And that's actually a point that both authors are trying to make as they're conveying these genealogy. You're already in Matthew chapter 1. I want to just encourage you to look back here in the beginning of the chapter. We're going to see the words here on the screen of all these names that are listed in this genealogy. And I'm not going to read all the names. I'm going to spare you that this morning. There's obviously a few people that we'd recognize on this list. A lot of them probably we have no idea who they were. Obviously, we can deduce that there are some saints here. And obviously, there are some sinners as well, which is probably true in most all of our genealogies somewhere. But I want to highlight something very interesting here. You'll see the highlights there of the women that are mentioned there in that genealogy. It's interesting that most Jewish genealogy lists normally don't use women's names. It was just something they didn't do so much in their genealogy backgrounds. Matthew actually lists five women. We see Tamar, we see Rahab, we see Ruth, we see the wife of Uriah, otherwise known as Bathsheba, and then finally we see in verse 16, Mary. Now, each of these women, interestingly enough, marks a certain irregularity in the line of descent that is listed here. And I find it interesting that while some of the women here represented were quite commendable, each of them had something actually quite questionable about them as well. And I want to just kind of take a few moments and focus on each name that is listed, because there's going to be something important for us to understand about how God comes to us in our circumstances. So let's look together. The first name that is mentioned here is the woman by the name of Tamar. You read her story in Genesis chapter 38. And Tamar, if you don't know anything about her, was the widowed daughter-in-law of Judah. She didn't have any children with her first two husbands, so she entrapped her father-in-law by putting on garments of a harlot and offering herself to him by the roadside. So, I'm not going to go too much into her beyond that in her story, but just know that Tamar came from a dysfunctional and sort of an immoral family background. There was a lot of mess that was going on in that particular time. So Tamar had kind of an interesting background there. And I find it interesting that Matthew adds her name first, in this, as far as a first woman in the genealogy. The second woman that is mentioned here is Rahab the prostitute. She was a woman of the world. She obviously makes the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews by sheltering the Hebrew spies when they sought refuge in the city of Jericho. As you remember that story in the book of Joshua, how she welcomed these spies in, and because of this act of faithfulness to God, despite her background, God spared Rahab as well as her family as well, for her, that one act of kindness and hospitality. So Rahab is the second person that is listed there. Ruth, we know her to be a faithful woman to her mother-in-law Naomi. But one thing that's interesting about Ruth is that she was an outsider. What do I mean by that? Well, Ruth was a Moabite woman by birth, which made her a Gentile. Which is actually quite interesting that she would be added to a Jewish genealogy list. And actually, by being a Moabite woman, she could not be admitted to the community of Israel by law for 10 generations. So the Deuteronomic law actually prohibited her from being a part of the community for 10 generations. She's an outsider. Now, certainly we think of Ruth, there's a book of the Bible named after her, for her faithfulness, and we see that her commitment to Naomi. But again, Ruth was an outsider. The fourth woman that is listed here is the woman by the name of Bathsheba. It's actually called the wife of Uriah here in the list. But we know her to be an adulteress. She slept with King David when she was still the wife of Uriah. Now, obviously, most of the blame is going to lie on David there because he shamefully contrived the whole affair, and it was his behavior that God condemned. But we should note that Bathsheba's name is associated with something illicit. God certainly redeemed it by the birth of Solomon eventually, but we see something questionable in that relationship as it got started. That's the fourth woman that is mentioned here. The fifth woman, but Mary, as we know in the scriptures here in the New Testament, we know her to be highly favored of God, blessed. Yet one thing that we see here as we look at her story from the natural eye, it seemed quite scandalous. We have a pregnant woman who is not yet married to Joseph. So as you look at each of these five women on the list, and I don't think Matthew puts these women's names in by accident, we see perhaps that he's trying to drive home a point. And I find it interesting that we have a Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, who would not only come and step into a messy world, but also step into a messy family, which included immorality, prostitution, adultery. Jesus was willing to come to a family full of outsiders, people that lived rather scandalous lives. It was kind of par for the course. And not to mention the men that are represented here. Well, I'm not just trying to pick on the women by offering these names. You think about Abraham. He was a liar when he lied about his wife, Sarah, to Pharaoh. Think about Jacob, who deceived his brother, Boaz, who got drunk, David, who committed murder and adultery, and these were the godly people on the list. You think about all the scoundrels and people that we don't even know their stories, the people that are on that list, men in the genealogy list who really we don't know much about, but we can safely assume that there were plenty of scoundrels. The point is that Jesus showed up in the middle of a mess. Yes, he descended from Abraham and David, but each of them had sinned. And Jesus, God's only Son, came into this world to clean up the mess, to redeem it, to rescue us. And the only way he could clean up this mess was to spill his own blood on a tree to atone for the sins of the world. You know, really, Advent or Christmas doesn't make much sense unless you understand what Good Friday and Easter are all about. You have to understand the rest of the story. Yeah, most people, as we think about in our culture, they can understand this baby Jesus born in a manger and so forth, but they don't really grasp the concept of what Jesus came to do, to die for our sins, then it doesn't make sense. But the reason why Jesus was born was so that he could die for our sins and be raised to life. And so Jesus stepped into time. He tabernacled himself in the flesh and entered into our chaos. He became what we are that he might make us what he is, holy. Our Eugene Sterner gave a quote. He said, "Christmas is when God came down the stairs of heaven with a baby in his arms." You know, this Advent season, we need to be reminded that God is with us, that our Emmanuel has come, and that we're not alone. And I know many of us, as we've been going week to week, day to day, month to month through this year, it's been a long year, and a lot of us have had personal stuff that have just been very difficult for us to deal with. It's especially during this time that we need to know that God is with us, that our Emmanuel has come. And no matter what mess we're in, God can and will deliver and redeem it. COVID-19, no problem. God will redeem it. Our Emmanuel has come. Cancer, no problem. God will redeem it. Our Emmanuel has come. Suffering itself, death itself, no problem. God has redeemed it. Our Emmanuel has come. In Clay House, God is near to us. He is present now with us. And we don't have to live in fear. I see so many people that are just living in fear. And there's a fine line between caution and fear in our culture with all that is going on. But I see people, some people, that are just paralyzed with fear. We don't have to live that way. We can live in the joy of Jesus. And we can understand his grace for every moment. And what Matthew's genealogy does here in Matthew chapter 1 is it reveals that God knows how to step into a mess full of scandal and full of sin and redeem it. And because this is true, hear me well, there is no circumstance that you and I face where God cannot do the same. No matter what circumstance we go through, no matter what challenge we experience, no matter what problems we endure, Jesus will redeem it if we put our trust in him. That he knows how to make the most out of a big mess. He knows how to bring joy where there's been sorrow. It's not to diminish the tragedy or the difficulty of the situation, but it's to say that we don't know the rest of the story, how God in time will turn things for his glory and our good as we trust in him. You know, ugliness can be turned into a thing of beauty whenever God shows up. And I know there's been many stories, even here within our church and our congregation, where people have gone through very difficult times, but God not only gave grace and strength in the midst of the pain, but he's used it to be a light to other people, to give them hope as they go through difficult times as well. You know, ugliness can be turned into a thing of beauty when God shows up, and he turns our ashes into something that is beautiful. The real question for all of us together is, will we trust Jesus? Will we look to Jesus in difficult times? You know, it's during these times where our foundations kind of get rocked and we have a tendency to run to a lot of things. A lot of people want to run to the bottle and drink themselves to the point where they're drunk all the time to be able to escape. Other people want to run to other types of illicit things and gambling and other things to be able to relieve the tension and to try to cope with things. But friends, we have an anchor in Jesus Christ. That when we go through the difficult times, we can run to Jesus, who is our refuge and our strength, who is an ever-present help in times of trouble. And Jesus says we will go through troubles. It's not as if you become a Christian, and obviously it just becomes some type of walk in the park. No, Jesus is saying you will go through difficult times, but take heart. I am with you, and I have overcome the world. I'm so thankful that we serve a God who steps in our time and in our places and in our mess and dwells among us. You know, God may change our circumstances, But sometimes God doesn't change our circumstances, but what he does do is change our attitudes and the perspective by which we see our circumstances. And in either case, God comforts us, and he turns our circumstances into a thing of beauty. And he can make a way where there seems to be no way. He can make beautiful things. The question I have is, will you embrace your Emmanuel today by the power of the Holy Spirit? We can think back on what happened those many hundreds of years ago when Jesus first came in that stable and came and he dwelt among us. He was born. But Jesus continues to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, friends, that Jesus desires to be your Emmanuel today. No matter what situation you're facing, what questions are on your mind, Jesus is here. And we can take comfort in the fact that God not only knows how to make promises, but he keeps his promises. And just as he spoke to Joseph in the middle of his troubles, in the middle of his challenges, and he offered promise and he offered hope, so I believe God is speaking to us today, offering that same promise of hope in Jesus. You know, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, he said, God is calling us to enlargement. He is bringing us out of the narrow and shallow currents into a place of broad rivers and streams where we should get out of our littleness and our straitened self-life, our narrow thoughts, views, aims, joys, ambitions, and affections, and rise to the length and the breadth, height and depth of all the fullness of God. You know, I believe God's invitation for us this Advent season and even today is to make our lives the very dwelling place of his holy presence. You know, this morning as I got here to the office, I sometimes will enjoy reading the almanac. The almanac, basically, you can look back and see what happened in history on certain dates. And today is December 6th, as you know. And this is a day of actually a lot of firsts in history. For example, 1945, we had the first microwave. Hallelujah. That was given to us, at least the patent was made on this date back in 1945. I did a little further research back in history. In 1877, Thomas Edison created the first known recording of sound. So Hollywood has somebody to thank for what he did. But he recorded Mary Had a Little Lamb into his newly invented phonograph. So that he recorded that back in 1877 today. In 1923, a presidential address was broadcast on radio for the very first time by President Calvin Coolidge when he spoke to a joint session of Congress. He did that once again on December 6th. You know, there's a lot of firsts that happen on today's day. Actually, you can look at most days in the calendar. There's a lot of firsts that happen in their days as well. But, you know, there are some of us here today where we've understood the story of Christmas. We've understood the reality of what happened then, but we never really came to a faith in Jesus Christ until God shined his light in our hearts and we were able to see the truth of the gospel. And then when we repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God recorded our names for the first time in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has our names written there. It says when a person repents that the angels of heaven rejoice. I would say this, maybe there's somebody here today or watching online and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. God's invitation for you is to make a first-time commitment to him, that you'd commit your life to him by turning away from sin, acknowledging sin, confessing it before God, and recognizing that when we've sinned, we've violated God's holy and righteous ways, and we've sinned against God himself. But not only would we confess our sins, but we would repent of them, we'd turn away from them, and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people today that want to have answers and say, well, you know, kind of all roads lead to the top of the mountain. No, Jesus says there's only one way, and that happens through him alone, through what he's done on the cross. So I want to just say this, if you're here today and you've never experienced the joy of knowing Jesus and being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the invitation is for you to come and to turn your life to Jesus and make this a first on December 6th, even here today. And if that's your desire here today, I'm available after the service if you're watching on live stream. If you want to reach out to us here at the church at info@clayhouse.church, we would be happy to join with you in this journey of faith. But God's invitation for us is that we would make our lives the very dwelling place of His holy presence. And if you think way back of what happened on that Christmas day, that day where Jesus came into this world, how He was born in a manger or born in a stable and was laid in a manger. Think about how dirty and unsanitized that stable would have been. The truth is, when you think about our hearts and our lives, how unsanitized our sin is, that God comes to dwell and our lives become like that manger where Jesus dwells among and in our lives. The aim of Jesus is to conform our lives into His image, that we would allow His grace and mercy to shine and glow in the darkest caverns of our lives, the places of great sin, that Jesus would step into our mess, and that He would save us from ourselves and our sin. And that cry of our hearts this Christmas is, if we want to experience Jesus as our Emmanuel, is to come and say, Jesus, would You change me? Would You let Your light radiate both in my life and through my life? And let the glory and glow, let your glory glow in my life to the praise of Jesus. You know, as we conclude the service, as the worship team comes forward, we're going to be singing a song called Emmanuel, Hallowed Manger Ground. And that dirty stable became a great place of worship because Jesus was there. And likewise, as many of us think about our situations today, maybe our family situations, our work situations, or what's going on physically in our lives, or what we're dealing with emotionally, the invitation for us is to say, Jesus, would You come and dwell? Would You come and be Emmanuel to me and my family and myself? That Your glory would be manifested in a dirty stable, in the messy places of my life, that You would be honored and praised. I want to just invite us to stand here together. We're going to conclude with a song of praise, and let's make this the cry of our hearts, that Jesus would dwell in the spaces, in the places of our lives, and that He would come and rescue and redeem us. Let's sing together.